Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tim, and good morning, 11:30. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. It's lovely to preach to you. Hello, if you're watching online or you're watching downstairs. I want to begin by telling you a story about the summer of 95 in the UK, a story that would rock British sport to its core, known as the Great Trout Debacle. Clive White was a celebrated and championship angler. And in the summer of 95, he landed the largest trout the UK had ever seen. And he held the record until he wrote a letter of confession to the secretary of the British Sport Fishing Association, of which I just so happened to have procured a copy, which I will now read for us. Dear Secretary, I, Clive White, would like to take this opportunity to withdraw my claim to the British record in connection with the rainbow trout I caught. The record in question was the current British record caught at Dever Springs Trout Fishery on the 4th of April 1995, weighing 16.74 kilograms. I did not catch the fish. I am very sorry. I deeply regret what I have done, but I cannot live a lie anymore, as it has destroyed my marriage and it has nearly destroyed me. As a result, I have now given up fishing altogether. I know a lot of people will take a very dim view of what I have done, but now I can sleep at night. A weight has been lifted. Knowing that I have nothing to hide, I feel very sorry for the people I have cheated, etc., etc. Clive White. Old Clive. He's a slippery one, isn't he? 16 kilos. He didn't catch the fish. He found it on the riverbank and then staged the whole thing. But his confession struck a nerve in the British public. It even made international news all the way to Australia, as his theme and his tone of guilt and shame, not being able to sleep at night, and the idea that a weight could be lifted. And I think it's something we can all empathize with, that feeling of being weighed down by something that we have done. And we are deeply ashamed. It's our subject matter for today as we continue our short series in the Psalm of Ascents. And it asks us, Psalm 130, please keep it open in front of you. What do you do when you're racked by guilt? What do you do when you can't sleep at night because of your shame? Well, Psalm 130 gives us a wonderful answer. And it tells us that we can cling on to and hope in the character of God. It's a very unusual sermon this morning. We have a very unusual structure of 4 points instead of three. Please bear with me. But this psalm is wonderful because it both speaks of God in each of the four couplets, but it also speaks of us. And the most important word in this psalm is the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the name of the Christian God. In the singer or the psalmist's desperation, he's not crying out in some vague wishful thinking or some vague religious superstition. No, he's calling out to the God of the Bible to find relief for his sin. We're going to look at each couplet in turn. Our desperation, his ear. Our iniquity, his forgiveness. Our weight, his word. And our hope in his steadfast love. And he opens in the first couplet, verse 1 and 2, he shows us that his ears are open to the desperate. The haunting words, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. It's biblical shorthand for someone who is drowning, someone who is being tossed back and forth in the ocean with the waves threatening to drag them down to the depths. the place of the dead, the place the Israelites called Sheol, which in their mythology was at the very bottom of the ocean. This person feels completely overwhelmed. And we can empathize with this, can't we? I know there are people who are here today and they feel overwhelmed, be it through a bereavement or a medical diagnosis or a particular pain in the family. There are times in life where we just think we're going to sink. And we can empathize. We cannot read this psalm coolly or dispassionately. It is desperate. Lord, out of the depths I cry to you. And yet for others, many of us here today don't feel like this. Life is going great. Congratulations. Marriage, children, big promotion at work. Life is going well. Don't hear this sermon or this psalm and think this isn't for me. The really wise thing that you could do today if life is going good is learn how to sing this song now. For one thing in life is certain, is that trouble will come to us one day. Unless we subscribe to a very odd distortion of Christianity where Christianity just becomes a self-help therapeutic gospel to help me live my best life now with a thin veneer of God on top. Now, the psalmist is brutally honest. And we need to learn how to sing this, all of us, because it is a prayer and a song that God simply loves to hear. It's throughout the scriptures, this theme, Psalm 34, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. One of my favorite verses, when God sees the Israelites' plight in Egypt, he says, I have seen the misery. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. He says, I'm concerned with their suffering. And we get this so wrong. We mix this up. We think often to have a good connection with God, I got to put the best suit on, I got to go to the best church, and I got to be on my best behavior. And then somehow God will listen and hear my prayer. But think about it. Think about the Israelites in Egypt, undeserving, immoral, lost slaves who were nobodies in nowhere. And God says, I have heard your cry. We think the connection is between God's throne and the respectable person. But Psalm 130 cries to us, no, the connection is between the throne and the desperate person. The heartbreaking makes a sound that bends God's ear. And of course, the psalm, the book of Psalms, it covers the full range of human emotions. It covers the full range of human troubles and suffering. But Psalm 130 is often and regularly misunderstood as a get-out-of-jail-free card, as a painkiller, one-stop-shop panacea for all. But it simply doesn't give us that space to think this way today. For in our second couplet, he explains why is the reason for his desperation. He says it is because of his iniquity. If you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? And you read this and you think, why on earth is he starting to talk about sin? He's been talking about his troubles, and now he's talking about sinfulness. Is he just very Protestant and very evangelical and wants to make us all feel very guilty? Well, no, that's not what the psalm is saying. He's saying there is a reason for our desperation and our hurt, and it is because of iniquity in the world. He's not just talking about a personal connection, a cause and effect between something you do wrong and the consequences that follow, although that is often the case in the psalms. It seems that he's addressing a bigger picture. He's addressing a world that has been frustrated and confused and distorted by this problem of sin. A people that have been just corrupted by sin, where everything has been tainted and touched. And the reason is human iniquity. He's deeply troubled by this guilt. It seems very similar to what the fisherman Clive White was feeling. And I think for modern people, we have a terrible time dealing with this. We find this hard. We tend to do one of a few things. We simply ignore it. We deny it. We say it's not there. We live a very humanist, secular life. We go through life functionally, telling ourselves, like that famous William Henley poem, Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There's no problem or trouble at all. Or even worse, we start to justify our suffering. We love to play the victim. We say, well, I behaved X because of Y was done to me. We start to legitimize our sin and we start to relativize it. Anything but acknowledge the problem in Psalm 130. One particular offshoot I've seen in recent years, perhaps you've seen it as well, is this whole idea around cancel culture. Have you seen that? Where a celebrity or a sports person or politician or public figure, they say something silly or they do something that is foolish, but they're cancelled. The show is cancelled. The footballer is sacked from the team. They're out for good. There is no chance for any restoration anymore. It's almost like this odd world where of virtue signaling, where we self-police each other. And it seems to me a lot of the times that secularism is the new fundamentalism in its self-policing. We seem to want to do anything but acknowledge that we are part of the problem because of sin. The reason why we struggle is because we're under this curse. It's why John Stott says of Psalm 130 that self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it is in the shallows of self-pity. Self-help won't help us. It may help us with our pity, but it won't help us with our sin. Why? Because of these terrifying words in verse 3. If God kept a record, if he kept a careful note, if he wrote it down and he kept it safe, every time I acted selfishly, every time I was covetous, every time I sought my comfort before the comfort of my neighbor, every time I had an impure or unkind thought, if it was carefully noted down and filed away, and then if there was a day when that note was brought out and it was carefully read out to us with the consequences that it bore, that you could no longer stand in God's presence and the terrifying horrors of hell were revealed, I think all of us, if we were being very honest with ourselves, we know that everything that God had written down carefully was just and true and fair. It comes up at Christianity Explored, which we're running at the minute. It comes up every time. People say humans are basically good people. What Psalm 130 would say was, look around. Look around at the misogyny, the racism, the conflict, the hatred in the world. There is a problem, and can't you see? It's because of iniquity in the world. You read verse 3 and you start to feel the weight of it. What am I going to do? But then one of the most beautiful segues in all of Scripture comes. Verse 4, but with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. Literally, forgiveness belongs to you. It is yours to give. It is yours to give. It's a lovely sentiment to this terrible trouble. And I imagine, though, in the Old Testament age, I imagine at their growth groups, there was probably a few heads being scratched as they pored over this verse. And they thought, how on earth could this be? How could a righteous God, a righteous judge, how could he keep a careful record and still offer forgiveness? How could he do that? We know that we run the bad judges out of town. We run the corrupt judges out. How could a righteous God overlook all of these sins in the world? Well, what the psalmist couldn't see was how the glory would be fully revealed in Jesus Christ. He couldn't see the cross yet, but he knew and hoped that it was coming. The Apostle Paul explains this idea most clearly. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What does he mean? What is Paul writing about? Well, I wonder if he's thinking about Psalm 130. He's saying that the record would be read out, except you wouldn't have to hear it, because it was your record was going to be read out to Jesus Christ. He was going to face the punishment on your behalf. As he went to the cross, God bore the weight of iniquity on himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how God could still be counted as righteous, because the record would still be read. It's just that if it was read to us, you and I, we wouldn't be able to stand. but we're told that Jesus Christ stood in our place on the cross. It's the astonishing relief that the gospel brings. But do you notice how this verse 4 ends? It ends very strangely. It says, with you there is forgiveness, so with reverence we can serve you. I prefer the authorized version. It ends, there is forgiveness so that we may fear you. And you think, how on earth, how can you be forgiven and then start fearing God? We often think, well, I've got to fear God and be very reverent, and then somehow my sins will be forgiven. But Psalm 130 says it's the other way around. It's because he's saying that the sinner, when he sees the magnitude, when he sees the horror of his sin, when he realizes the grave consequences of them, and he experiences the relief, the forgiveness, the lifting of the weight that comes with the gospel, when he stops to think, oh my goodness, could you imagine if my sin was not dealt with, the consequences that that would bring? It brings a sweet salve. It brings a sweet joy and fear and reverence of the Lord. Folks, I'm a very ordinary Christian. Every year I try to get a little bit closer to God through my spiritual disciplines. But you know what I notice each year as I try to get a little closer to God? Is that each year I get a little closer, I realize I'm far more sinful than I thought the year before. The closer I get to God's holiness and his beauty, I realize that I'm more lost than I ever comprehended, and yet I'm more loved than I ever dreamed. And it provokes a thankfulness in me, a reverence, a deep fear, because sin can no longer be treated lightly ever again if Jesus had to go to the cross. It's why one of my favorite commentator on the Psalms, Charles Spurgeon, he said of this verse, none fear the Lord like those who have experienced his love. None fear the Lord like those who've experienced his love. And so, what does our singer do? What does the psalmist say? Well, in response to this forgiveness, he tells himself to wait and to watch, but not waiting in vain, not wait and not grow tired of waiting, but to wait and hope in God's word. In his word, I will put my hope. This lovely image of the watchman, a hope that is like the night waiting for the dawn. He's saying that you think things feel bad now. You're struggling with your sin. You've got a bad habit and you just can't get rid of it. You see the horror in the world. He says, I promise, I know that the dawn will come. I know that your light will shine. So please wait, and please wait well. Except, as modern people, we hate this, don't we? We have a problem, we want to fix it, you know. Fast diets, go to the doctor, go to the dentist, I want it fixed today. You have an emotional problem, you want a quick and easy bout of counseling to fix it. You know, the popular application that is used today by young people, it is not called medium-paced, well-adjusted gram. We are instantaneous people. But he says there will be a reward for God's people who do wait. One of my favorite characters in the New Testament was a guy called Simeon and his friend Anna. You read about them in Luke 2. They're having a prayer meeting at the temple. They're waiting for God's promise to come true. They know that God has made his promise, and they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And then a young Palestinian girl, she turns up with the baby. She puts the baby in Simeon's arms, and she says, your wait is not in vain. And Simeon says, my eyes have seen the glory of your salvation. I have seen the consolation of Israel. I've seen and know your promises come true. The psalmist says, wait and wait well, because there will be no loose ends when God returns. It's not like that old Irish play by Beckett, Waiting for Godot, where Godot is a metaphor for God, and the two chaps are saying, will God show up or won't he? Psalm 130 says he's going to show up and all of his words will come true. So put your hope in his word as you wait in a world stained by sin. And finally, and briefly, he doesn't just speak to himself in verses 5 and 6. He turns to the rest of us. He says, hear, O Israel, which is saying, O people of God. He could be saying, O Christian church, put your hope in the Lord. He says, I'm hoping in the Lord. Now all of you have to hope in the Lord as well. And in verses 7 and 8, how he tells you you can hope and wait well is because he presses home God's character. And the character that he wants to press home and impart on us is God's steadfast, unfailing love. His unfailing love is actually directly translated his covenantal love, his steadfast love. And with him, there is full redemption. Bountiful redemption is what the authorized version says. Not the love that is some wishy-washy pop song, but when he says he's going to redeem Israel and redeem them from their sins, it is a promise. It is a legal promise that cannot be broken, that he is going to redeem every man, woman, and child that is in Christ, every believer in Christ, everyone who feels lost in the depths of sin, everyone who is fed up with a broken world. He says, I'm going to redeem you. My kingdom is going to come where I will reign. And importantly, for all of us, it means there is going to be a resurrection from the dead, and we will enjoy God's kingdom forever and his perfect justice in his perfect world. How do we know this? Well, there's a funny story in Matthew 22. You can go and read it later. Jesus meets some Sadducees. They were a group of religious leaders. Uniquely, they didn't believe in the resurrection, probably because they were the rich people at the top, and death and resurrection was a minor inconvenience to being at the top of the pyramid. But they come and ask Jesus a really tricky question about marriage and the resurrection. And Jesus tells them, I think it's quite funny, he says, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures. Yeah, try telling your pastor that on a Sunday morning. And Jesus says, you should know this because I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they hear this and they scratch their head and they say, what does this mean? We often read it in Bible study and think, what is Jesus talking about? They asked him about the resurrection. But Jesus has been very helpful. For what he's saying is, you should know that Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It means he's in covenant with them. It means he's in steadfast relationship with them. It means that Abraham and his family belong to me. So it means that if they died and stayed dead, I would not be faithful. But because I'm in covenant with them, it means that they are not dead. They are alive. And it's the same promise for every Christian. For those who hope in Christ, there will be no death. There will be a resurrection and a restoration of our sinful bodies. It is the wonderful offer of the covenantal hope. It means that sin won't win. Iniquity or death or conflict or racism, it won't win. It can't win because Jesus has risen from the grave. In Christ, every Christian can have an objective peace because they've been forgiven, an objective forgiveness as Jesus stood in your place. And some of us today have done some bad things, and we need to come to God today, to the cross, and to see how Jesus stood in our place. Those of you who cannot sleep at night, you would be very foolish to walk away from this offer of forgiveness and relief. Some of us may need to even speak to someone else who we've sinned against, our spouse or our colleague or our friend. Some of us might need to do what Mr. White did. We might have to write a letter. They might not forgive you, but that is okay. I promise you will sleep at night. And others of us, some here whose life's going great, well, congratulations. You don't need to put on a long face when you come out past me at the door, okay? Most people do look sad after my sermons. But I promise you the wisest thing you can do is to learn how to sing this song well now, because I promise you that desperation and trouble will come, and I promise you that sin left untreated is the worst fate that any human being could suffer. So learn how to sing this. And hear, as you wait in his promise, see his covenant love in the dark night when you weep and cry, or when you weep and cry with others. Open and read Psalm 130 with those people. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Psalm 130. We are sorry, Lord, that we are stuck in sin and we struggle with bad habits, Father. Lord, I pray that we could taste the gospel and experience relief. For those of us, Lord, who've been carrying weights around for months and years, I pray, Father, that you would set them free from us today, that we would know the sweet freedom that you offer in Christ. Help us, Lord, and give us great courage to face our sin, but also, Lord, by your grace, help us to joyfully receive and experience the gospel and the objective peace it brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.